according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We are going word by word. There are occasions where verse by verse has to slow down to word by word, and that's where we are in examining these four contrasts between the present body, the temporal body of time, that is the mortality of our existence, and what comes after, the body to come, the body of glory. And so we're word by word going through the material here, effectively slowing it down in verses 42, 43, and 44. Once we complete the nitty-gritty and the details of this, we can then bring about the application in verses 45 through 49, because we have work to do. We have work to do in these bodies, and we have work to do in the bodies to come. And just as we have borne the image in verse 49, I want you in the days and weeks ahead to be considering bearing that image. I don't know, we think about that very often. We just happen to have a body. We live in a body, and sometimes we get preoccupied with the body. But what are we supposed to do with the body? We're bearing an image. And how does that relate to our responsibility to image the Father from Genesis chapter 1, that we were created in the image and likeness of God? So you got some things to chew on before we get down to verse 49. All right. Let's start with a word of prayer, asking for the Father to bless our study and set aside distractions, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is this morning to assemble together. Father, we ask for strength, ability to speak, clarity of thought. Father, in the midst of everything else going on, you're in charge, and so we look to you to provide. We ask that our services today would be a glory to Jesus Christ, and we ask that today might be the day that you instruct him to come forth to gather his bride. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in point F at this point, the mechanics of the resurrection, taking you 1, 2, 3, 4 through the various contrasts. The first contrast is the perishable to imperishable, distinction between phthora and aphatharsia. Secondly, we had dishonor to glory, from atimia to doxa. And the third contrast was weakness to power. Asthenia is our word for weakness, asthenia, and the word for power is dunamis. And that's where we pick up our study, with dunamis. Subpoint A was asthenia. We gave you a lot of subpoints and material there between the verb and the adjective. This morning we move on to dunamis under subpoint B. Number 1411 is a Strong's index number. 1411, power. Again, it's not an adjective. We're not saying that the body that's raised is a powerful body any more than we're saying that the body that's raised is a glorious body or the body that's raised is an incorruptible body. Those are true. But this passage does not address the adjective. This passage addresses the sphere in which these things are raised. Again, it is a passive verb. It is a passive verb with N plus the dative. We're speaking of in the sphere of power. It is raised in the sphere of power. And that is the environment, that is the sphere in which we will operate in resurrection glory. Dunamis is used 119 times in your New Testament, scattered across 115 different verses. We can't look at them all this morning, but we're going to look at a large portion of them out of the Corinthian correspondence, 1 and 2 Corinthians both. Likewise, beyond the noun, we have the verb dunamai. Dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, number 1410 in the Strong's Index, and this is the verb from which dunamis comes, or possibly the other way around. Sometimes cognate verbs come out of noun roots. In any event, after you get done looking at the 119 uses of the noun, you can look at 210 uses of the verb. And you will have spent the better part of a day or a week or a month or whatever, however long it takes you to go through all those particular verses. 210 uses in the New Testament scattered across 201 verses. We will again examine the Corinthian correspondence to survey the use of it here in 1 Corinthians 15. There is also an adjective, dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S, dunatos, number 14, 15. And this is the descriptive adjective that describes something as being able or something that is powerful to accomplish an activity. 32 times, one per verse, 32 times in 32 verses. All right. Now, I haven't read all the verses at this point that you see on the screen, but you'll have time to jot them down in your notes. Let's go ahead as we survey 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we will do as we've done with these other applications. We'll just look at all three of them simultaneously and take them in canonical order. So we'll start with 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 1 we have the noun used twice in verses 18 and 24, and we have the adjective used once in verse 26. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll have three instances to examine. And remember, the purpose for examining these is to gain a sense for its usage in the immediate context. What the dictionary tells you a word means is one thing, but how it's used is truly what defines a word. Words are always defined by usage. If you fall into the trap that words are defined by dictionaries, then you're going to set yourself up for disappointment, because the words will change their meaning over time, and they change meaning over time because of their usage. For example, the word gay is no longer used. I know what the dictionary might say and how gay used to be used, but it no longer is. And if you try to use it in that way today in company that maybe doesn't know what you're talking about, then you can be misunderstood rather easily. Same thing with many of our Greek vocabulary words. They may have had a particular meaning at one time, but through usage, in particular scriptural use, biblical use, some of the semantic ranges that these words allow for, you must discount them and not allow for them in a biblical setting. All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 then, verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing ones." Those who are perishing. And I love the way that's expressed as a present active activity, that they are presently, even now, perishing ones, because they're living a mortal life apart from faith in Jesus Christ. "But to us who are the being saved ones," again, I love the present activity that's described there, you and I, we can say that our salvation is a past completed act. And for me, that was in September of 1973, for you it was whatever anniversary you mark there for your salvation. Yes, it's proper to refer to that as a past completed act, but it's also proper to view that as a present ongoing experience. We are presently being saved ones. That encompasses not only being saved from the penalty of sin, past completed action, but the ongoing being saved from the power of sin, newness of life, walking in the Spirit, and the imminent, could be today, I hope it is, saved from the presence of sin when we're called to glory and we depart this earthly realm. So you have those who are being perishing, the perishing ones, and the being saved ones. And to us who are the being saved ones, the word of the cross is the dunamis of God, the power of God. The power of God comes in His Word. And this is why so many believers are off track, because they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not disciples. To be a disciple, you have to abide in His Word. And when you're not abiding in His Word, you're abandoning the power that's available for us. So that's verse 18. Verse 24. "To the called ones." Again, there's a context here. Verse 22, "Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the dunamis of God, and the Sophia wisdom of God." Again, we abide in the Word, we abide in Christ. Both are called power. The Word is power, Christ is power. Finally, verse 26, the adjective is used here for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. The term there, mighty, is the adjective description in verse 26. God very rarely chooses people who are impressive in the earthly realm. He rather chooses people who are unimpressive in the earthly realm, so that the grace is magnified all the more, so that the testimony is undeniable, so that no one can boast, so that people aren't sidetracked by false issues, as we've described many times. All right, we get over to chapter 2 then, and we've got a couple of instances of the noun in verse 4 and verse 5. We also have the verb in verse 14. We will see very quickly in our Timothy series at the 10:45 hour, we're going to see the circumstances surrounding Paul's second missionary journey and what happened to his team when they reached Europe. They assembled a very powerful and impressive team departing from Troas when they left Asia Minor, and they landed on the shores of Europe with remarkable expectations, with great excitement. And very quickly their team was scattered, and they find themselves, rather than a team of four or more, they find themselves scattered to four different places. And Paul was pretty discouraged when he crawled from Athens to Corinth. And that's described here in this text. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness." Now that was our term prior to the dunamis term, that was asthenia. We studied that a week ago. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But see, Paul had to learn that when I am weak, then I am strong. And so that's why even though he crawled into Corinth, I say, that's my expression, crawling into Corinth, in weakness, he knew that something powerful was about to happen. That indeed a tremendously powerful church was about to be established. And so he says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And there's our term dunamis in verse 4. Verse 5, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the dunamis of God." When a local church is functioning according to God's design, and the spiritual gifts are operating, and the Holy Spirit is empowering a message, and it's so obvious to the flock that it's not the human pastor up there that I can count on, it's the power of the Word of God. And that's what sustains you. Down to verse 14, we see the verb. This is in the midst of Paul's description of the blessings we have as believers, contrasted with unbelievers. The unbeliever is the natural man. Pick it up with verse 12. "We have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Now, generally speaking, that's a capital S in your English translations, and publishers have determined that that is the Holy Spirit. All right. We taught this once upon a time, and if you might recall, we examined the possibility for this being the human spirit, which is what happens when you are born again. Your human spirit is made alive. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Now, we'll have more to say on this coming up, because our fourth contrast is the contrast between the natural and the spiritual. The body is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And the terms that are used there are identical to the terms that are used here in contrasting natural with spiritual. All right? So, I'll have some more to say on that when we get to point four. But when it says he cannot understand them, that means that he does not have the power to understand them. It's not an intelligence deficiency. Some of the brightest minds in the history of the human intellect have failed to comprehend spiritual truth because they're not empowered to understand spiritual truth. And I think we understand that. All right, over to chapter 3 then. Over to chapter 3, we have the verb used four times. In verse 1, twice in verse 2, and finally verse 11. I, brethren, could not, was not able, again, no power, to speak to you as to spiritual men, as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, why was there a power deficiency there? Why was Paul not able, not powerful to speak? It wasn't on the transmission end of the equation. It was on the receiving end of the equation. Because although Paul was spiritual, though Paul was in fellowship, Paul was walking in the light, the Corinthians had a carnality problem which created the barrier. It did not allow for the powered transmission to connect with the powered receiver. See, the transmitter-receiver operation of spiritual communication. So he said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not even able, that's dunamai, able to receive it. Even now you are not able. Well, why not? They're saved, aren't they? And now this, chapter 3, gives us the other barrier. See, in chapter 2, the barrier to learning was they weren't even saved to begin with. They were natural men. Here in chapter 3, that's not a problem. They're not natural men. They're not unbelievers. But there's still a barrier to understanding the Word of God. And that's their time in carnality. As we see here, verse 3 says, you are still fleshly. That is, you are still carnal. Now, you can't lose your salvation. No one can lose their salvation. But when you're walking in prolonged carnality, it's functionally no different than an unbeliever. Functionally no different than an unbeliever. In that you cannot apprehend spiritual truth. And so, when he says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Like mere men. You're not an unbeliever. You haven't lost your salvation. You're not going to go to hell when you die. But presently, your walk is like the natural man, the unbeliever. Violet, you recognize it. All this is on MP3 file and on the website and the booklet out there on spirituality versus carnality. Finally, verse 11. No man can, no man can, that is able, to lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting with dunamai, a lot of times, it is a power word, and it speaks of ability, it speaks of power. Quite often, though, when we bring it into English, we just wimp out and use a word like can. Something you can do, something you can't do. And that's unfortunate, because can or cannot might include an element of authority, whether you're allowed to do something or not, if you have permission to do something or not. Or it could imply power. See, there's just some things I cannot do. I cannot give birth. I am not able to give birth. It's not that I don't have permission. It's that I am not able. I am not powerful. I am not suited. All right? So, when we have an English word can, sometimes it means, well, what do you mean can? It's a little fuzzy. Does that mean permitted, able, powerful? And so, when we're dealing with a dunamai root, whether the verb or noun or whatever, I like to keep the power idea behind the translation in so many of these ways. And this, to me, by the way, this is extra, no extra charge for this. To me, this is what removes can't from the Christian's vocabulary. Because I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And anytime a believer tells me, oh, well, prayer doesn't work, or oh, I can't do that, or oh, I'll never grow, quit it. Using the language of can't. And that's not our language. With God, all things are possible. All right. Survey moves on to chapter 4, where we have the noun once again in verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, let me pick up 17. How about that? We've got a Timothy series next hour. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. But their power. It's a real consideration. What kind of power is at work in a local church? What kind of power is at work in the life of a believer? I think all too often we examine, and we should, we examine doctrinal statements, we examine content of teaching, what series are being taught, or what doctrines are being taught, or how do they, what's their hermeneutic for Bible interpretation, things like that. And we get focused on the Word. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying we can go beyond that and not simply examine the Word of a ministry or a believer or a situation, but examine the power. Find out how is the Word at work in that congregation, among those believers, in their lives, in their homes. Because I've known believers that have filled notebooks, filled shelves with notebooks, with words, with doctrine, with knowledge, but no empowerment to their life, no power on display in their the application of that doctrine to experience. So he says, I'm going to find out your power. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And what a delight, of course, that as we teach the Word, it goes forth in power and it's received in power. Chapter 5, in verse 4, we have the noun. And that's the only instance. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, again, power in the ministry, and how does that work? Chapter 6. Two instances of... Make sure I'm looking at this right. Nope. One of the verb, one of the noun. The verb's in verse 5, the noun's in verse 14. I say this to your shame, is it not so, or is it so, that there is not among you one wise man who has the power, who will be able to decide between his brethren? Why do we have such empowerment in the ministry? We can take care of our own business, not turn to the outsiders and start suing one another. Oh, what a nightmare that must have been. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. What we have to look forward to in our coming resurrection. All right. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'm not losing anyone, am I? All right. I know this is tedious, but we're only doing the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In my own study, we went through the whole New Testament. Get some tedious study that way, too. All right. Chapter 7, verse 21. It's the verb, not the noun. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able, if you have power, if you are able also to become free, rather, do that. Tremendous application when it comes to divine guidance and being content with where He places us. If an open door presents itself, then fine. We have that option. We can do something preferable. But in the meantime, we simply stay faithful in the means in which we've been called. All right, that's chapter 7. Where are we going next? Chapter 10, looks like. Something you got memorized, something that's on your refrigerator. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The word's used twice there. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Every temptation you face is in the realm of humanity, in the anthropinos, human realm. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are powerful, able. See, God is not going to put something in your life beyond your capacity. You can claim that as a promise. But with the temptation, will provide the ekbasis, the victorious conclusion, the victorious conclusion. I like that better than way of escape. Way of escape sounds like you're trying to run from your problems or something. We live in a culture, and this is simply my quirk here because I'm sick and tired of the 21st century that we live in. And everything that this world does to escape. They turn to chemicals and drugs and alcohol and women and whatever else. And it's all escapism. See, movies or books or anything. Escapism. So rather than in way of escape, I like taking the Greek ekpesis here and translating it like it's used in other applications. It's simply an exit. But it's his exit. It's his solution. Not our own. So with the temptation, what is he provided? He will provide the conclusion, the victorious conclusion to it also, so that, now here's the second dunamai, so that you will have power to endure it. He knows the power you have. He knows the power you do not have. And when he gives you a test, he provides the conclusion to the test and the empowerment to reach that conclusion. Wonderful verse. All right, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Cannot. Are not powerful to do so. As a matter of fact, the one table requires a certain empowerment, and so does the other. There is an empowerment that comes to serving the adversary, and we want no part of that. None at all. We'll make application of that after our second service, today's Communion Sunday. How about that? All right, chapter 12 then. Am I missing one? Chapter 12. And here it hits us with the verb twice and the noun three times. 3, 10, 21, 28, 29. A whole lot here in chapter 12. Is that surprising? It's a spiritual gift chapter. Think the spiritual gift chapter says anything about power and empowerment? Of course it does. That's why we have a spiritual gift. We have power the Old Testament saints never dreamed of. All right, chapter 12, verse 3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, is empowered to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Down to verse 10. This, in fact, is a description of the gift itself. Let's see, the gifts pick up here in verse 8. The word of wisdom through the Spirit, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to the other, and there's your term for dunamis, the works of power. To another prophecy, to another distinguishing spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So dunamis was a spiritual gift back when we had the temporary spiritual gifts, the charismatic gifts. We don't have them today, and you understand that. But dunamis was a spiritual gift. All right, verses 28 and... Verse 21. I'm looking at that correctly, and then 28 and 29. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Again, there's cannot, is not powerful, is not able to say. Verses 28 and 29. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. That's your dunamis in the plural. Healings, helps, ministrations, various kinds of tongues. It's repeated again in verse 29. All are not workers of miracles, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Now, what I want to get across, though, is that even though the gift is gone, no one today has the spiritual gift of these works of power, of dunamis. But do we still have power? Of course we do, as we abide in the Word of God, as we are occupied with Christ, both of which are called power, as we're filled by God the Holy Spirit, who's called power. So just because the gift is no longer present does not mean that we are somehow deficient in this regard. All right, the last ones then from chapters 14 and 15, 14:31. We also have a noun in 14:11. If then, in verse 14:11, if then I do not know the power of the language, it's translated meaning. But the term dunamis is the power. The meaning of a word is its power. If I do not know the power of the language, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. See, an unbeliever sitting in Bible class is going to miss its meaning, it's going to miss its power. Or a carnal believer sitting in Bible class. And it's not an intellectual deficiency that they're stupid, right? If they speak English and I'm speaking English and they're sitting here, they're going to comprehend English words, but they're going to totally be at a loss as far as the spiritual meaning in those words. And clearly the power in those words will be beyond them as well. Verse 31. You all can have power. You all dunamai. You can have power and prophesy one by one. And of course, as I go one by one, the remainder remains silent. Okay, and then the last one's in chapter 15, 24, 43, 50, and 56. And all the fun teaching we've had in December on the fullness of time. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and dunamis, power. In these applications, dunamis reference angelic beings. 43 and 56. Am I missing one? 50. 43, 50, and 56. 43 is our text here, where the human body, the mortal body, is sown in the sphere of weakness. Resurrection body is raised in the realm of power. Verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The term cannot is our dunamai there in verse 50. Flesh and blood does not have the power to inherit the kingdom of God. How can flesh and blood enter into that realm of power? All right, then 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We'll have that coming up. I don't want to touch on that this morning. All right, the remainder of those 2 Corinthians applications, I don't want to take the time to slug through all of those as well. You see them on the board. For the noun dunamis, it's 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 4, 7, 6, 7, twice in 8, 3. I do, though, want to get to chapters 12 and 13, though, so we'll look at those. In 12, 9, it's used twice, as well as 12, 12. It's also used twice in 13, 4. I'm reciting these for the benefit of anybody listening to MP3. They don't have the opportunity to sit here live and look at the screen and write these verses down. For the verb dunamai, your 2 Corinthians references are 1, 4, 3, 7, and 13, 8. And for the adjective dunatos, your 2 Corinthians references are 10, 4, 12, 10, and 13, 9. Okay, well, you know what? I want to look at these two. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we have time. We have time. Because they are worthwhile. There'll be a tantalizing taste to encourage you as we conclude 1 Corinthians this year and move on to 2 Corinthians and spend the next 4 or 5 years in 2 Corinthians. You say, we've been in 1 Corinthians so long, you didn't know there was a 2 Corinthians. No, there is. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The verse 8. There's a long introduction here that takes you down through verse 7 about the God of all comfort. And that's in the realms of the sufferings, in the realms of the angelic conflict. 2 Corinthians is going to give us an in-depth angelology and study on angelic conflict. Verse 8 says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. Remember, Ephesus, Asia, is where he wrote 1 Corinthians from. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life, beyond what we are able. Now, fascinating, Paul would put it in those terms to the very church that he had told them in the previous letter that God will not test us beyond what we're able. And yet he says here about this burden, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, Paul's not a liar, and he's not contradicting 1 Corinthians 10:13. So we're going to have to do some work with that verse, and I think we'll have some fun with it. And I think we'll start to see the conundrum of a believer who's going through testing, and he's encountering things that he can't understand, or he's having trouble coming to grips with. Because in his soul, he's got doctrine that says one thing, but in the turmoil of his testing, he's experiencing this other thing, and he's having a hard time reconciling that. And chapter 1 is going to help us to do that. It's going to help us to continue to hold faith, even when we don't understand how it works. So that'll be fun. We'll deal with that. All right, let's see. We're going next to, I missed one in verse 4. I missed the verb in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will have power. So that we will have power to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How do you want to have power to comfort your fellow brother? You need to have the Father comfort you, and you need to go through some tough times. And if you're one of those believers who runs from all the tough times, doesn't want any problems or any conflict in your life, that means you're one of those brothers that doesn't want the Father's comfort to pour into you so that you can be empowered to comfort others. It can be so important, and that's part of what we've seen here with Gary Williams and his passing last week. We've seen the power at work, and I appreciate that. All right, I think our next text comes up in chapter 3. It's a verb again in verse 7, dealing with a could not. The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. Could not. We're not empowered to do so. Over in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Rejoice over that every cedar fever season. Right? Say, well, I sure am thankful that we didn't receive resurrection bodies the moment we were saved. Christian walk would be kind of boring, I think, at that point. And we would actually fail to learn the lessons that we can learn otherwise. The lessons that we learn through our weakness. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the dunamis will be of God and not from ourselves. Are you banking on your own human strength? Are you pleased with your health and how strong you are and all that? Well, that might be true today. How long is that going to last? How long is that going to last? Chapter 6, a couple chapters over in verse 7. These are the spheres in which we operate. See, what we're trying to get also a handle on is that we have the sphere in which the body is sown and the sphere in which the body is raised. And yet the sphere in which the body is raised, we can, even now in time, start to operate in that sphere. Whether it's the glory, we should be operating in glory. Whether it's the power, we should be operating in power. All the contrast that we see. So here in chapter 6, verse 5, verse 7. In describing the ministry here, which includes afflictions and hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults. We had to use this as a training text for men that think they want to be pastors at some point. Say, well, here you go, here's your job description. And notice verse 6, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Notice how, again, word is linked with power. We saw that previously in 1 Corinthians. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And when you take that verse 7 in its entirety, if you have the word of truth, the power of God, he just defined the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We'll have more to say on that, because this is what we need to have engaged in the angelic conflict. The powerful weapons for the right hand and for the left. Chapter 7, verse 21. Nope, I'm looking at that wrong. I'm sorry. I was looking at 1 Corinthians reference there. Chapter 8, verse 3. These chapters are tremendous chapters for principles of grace giving. Having a doctrinal frame of reference to understand the privilege of financial support to the Word of God ministry. And he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, Paul's going to brag about those Macedonian churches, but he boasts in the Lord. It's not a guilt trip. It's not designed to twist their arms and get some money out of them. It's designed to communicate the grace principles of giving. I think sometimes we swing the pendulum too far that direction. When we don't want to talk about money. We don't want people to think we're begging for money. And so we avoid the topic. We don't even discuss it. So that we don't twist people into a guilt routine. See, that's why we never pass a plate on a Sunday morning or any other time. We're going to have to, actually, when Arnold's here in February, but that's a different story. All right? But as a rule, we don't pass a plate. There's a box at the door, and that's between you and the Lord. But we have a danger of actually ignoring the concept because we don't want to give the wrong impression, so we don't give any impression, which is wrong. We should teach the doctrinal principles. And that's what Paul does here. "Then a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." See, grace giving is not about the dollar amount. It's about the attitude behind it. And even if you're in poverty, you can overflow with wealth. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." God provides the dunamis, the power, the ability. And beyond the ability, that's what we call this, there's the grace and there's the surpassing grace. Beyond ability. And they gave, but the key phrase there, of their own accord, from their own desire, of their own volition. God loves the cheerful giver. He hates the guilt trips and the legalism that forces people to give because they have to. But those who give because they want to, that's what the Lord loves. And so it's described right there in chapter 8. Twice in verse 3. All right. Next text takes us to chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 12. Four uses in those verses. See, this is where Paul again does a little bit of boasting, talks in the third person about a man that was caught up into paradise. We find out he was talking about himself, that he was given a brief glimpse of heaven. And then he was sent back. And so to keep from exalting himself, verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." See, if God has assigned you a test, then he has a reason for why he assigned it. And for you in prayer to say, "Take it away," is wrong. If you say, "Take it away," then what you're saying is, "I disagree. You assigned this to me. You have a purpose for it. But I don't like it, so I disagree. Take it away." What are we really supposed to say? "All right, Father, you assigned it. I don't like it, but I don't have to like it. Not my will, but thine be done. It's not beyond what I can bear. There is an ecpesis conclusion. What am I supposed to learn in this test?" Because here's the deal. Once you've accomplished his purpose, he's not going to keep pouring on the affliction. Once it's done what it's supposed to do, then he has brought about his conclusion. So if you want it taken away, achieve the victory. He's not going to continue once the purpose is complete. God never does anything once His purpose is complete. See? Whatever is, what does the Hebrews say? Whatever is growing obsolete is ready to disappear. When the plan of purpose is complete, it's done. So I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're just simply praying the baby immaturity prayer of, oh, take my problems away, you're denying that His grace is sufficient. It's what you're really doing. Now, you might not be so brazen to put it into words or phrase it that way, but that's what you're doing. My grace is sufficient for you, for dunamis is perfected in asthenia. Dunamis is perfected in weakness. The two terms that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. For the body is sown in the sphere of weakness, it is raised in the sphere of power. Even today, right here today in our Christian walk, we're operating in these spheres simultaneously. Embracing our weakness, embracing His power. So I would rather boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. The truly powerful believers I've ever known in this world were the ones that embraced the weakness that God assigned to them so they could run their course, so Christ could be glorified. Oh, there's a lot of teaching there. Now I'm teasing myself. I can't wait to get to these chapters. Anxious to get to these chapters. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. It doesn't say He loves them. It doesn't say He likes them or they're a lot of fun, but He's well content because it's for Christ's sake and because that's when He recognizes dunamis. For when I am weak, then I am dunatos, adjective, I am strong. The last one is in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with perseverance by signs and wonders and dunamis, in the plural, dunamis, power. All right, then the last ones here in chapter 13, verse 4, 8, and 9. Twice in verse 4 we have the noun. Verse 8 gives us the verb, and verse 9 gives us the adjective. For indeed, He, Jesus Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the dunamis of God. He lives because of the dunamis of God. For we also, and that example He set is the sphere in which we operate, we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God toward you. The body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 8 and verse 9. We are not powerful to do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. Until you learn those lessons of weakness and strength, you'll never be made complete. Believers that don't submit to those weakness testings and allow for the Father's power to be poured forth are believers that never become complete. Okay, good things coming up. The fourth contrast, and what will hit Wednesday night. Soulish to spiritual. Or if you'd prefer, natural to spiritual. Soulish. Not soulless, soulish. Soulish to spiritual in verse 44. And we can use the words natural and spiritual if we'd like. That will keep them consistent with the usage back in chapter 2 where the natural man cannot accept the things of God for they are foolishness to him. Or we can change our term in chapter 2 to say that the soulish man cannot accept the things of God for they are foolishness to him. But the spiritual man appraises all things, even the deep things of God. Both in chapter 2 and here, the contrast is with soul and spirit. In particular, the adjectives thereof. Now, I've been saying all along, we don't have adjectives. These aren't adjectives. The fourth one is. The first three deal with the spheres. The fourth one describes the body as an adjective. It is sown a soulish body. with the adjective for soul describing body. It is raised a spiritish, spiritual body, with the adjective for spirit describing the body. So in the first three contrasts, we had spheres. In this fourth contrast, we actually have the adjectival description of the bodies involved. Again, we have passive verbs, the same passive verbs we've been looking at all four times, speratai and agerati, passive verbs. We don't do it, God does it. We're simply the ones being acted upon. That's the nature of a passive verb. We can't do this if we wanted to. All right? But rather than having the prepositional phrase en plus the dative, we're not talking about the spheres in which these things take place. We have here the object of the verb is the soma, the body, used twice, as the object of what is sown and what is raised. And what kind of body? The adjective that follows here. The first body, the body that's sown, is a soma psukikon, a soulish body. You get vocabulary for this Wednesday night. The body that's raised is a soma pneumatikon, a spiritual body. Again, these are adjectives that modify the noun body. They're neuter adjectives because soma is a neuter noun, but we're not going to get wrapped up in the neuter terminology there. But descriptions of the body, the soulish body that's buried, the spiritual body that's raised, and the nature of the tripart nature of redeemed humanity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a body, right? I put you to sleep 10 minutes ago, I know. But everyone sitting here has a body. No one came without their body this morning. We have bodies, we have souls, we have human spirits, if you're a born-again believer. If you're not saved, your human spirit is dead. All right? Some people say you don't even have one. I say you have one, but it's dead until it's quickened, until it's made alive. All right? So we'll address this. I want you to chew on it between now and Wednesday. How our present body is adapted to the soul, but the coming body is adapted to the spirit. And we'll have more detail for you Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for sustaining my voice for the entirety of this class. Thank you for the diligence of these students who want to understand line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, they want to build item upon item to have a comprehension of your truth. And Father, I pray, even as we anticipate the body of glory that's to be revealed, I pray that each one of us would learn how to walk in those spheres already, even now. We can walk in the sphere of your power. We can walk in the sphere of your glory. Father, we can walk in the sphere of your honor and glory, and we should conduct everything that we do for your honor and your glory. And I thank you for this teaching in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.